Good morning, family.
Good morning.
The scripture this morning is taken from Psalm 145, and blessed be the name of the Lord, right?
Amen.
And God is good, is he not?
Amen.
So let's stand this morning for the reading of God's word together. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible version. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of your majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak of the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are good, and we praise you for the goodness that you are. And we know that you are working all things to good for us, Lord, and we just pray that we might exalt you in all things, Lord, and just grab onto that fact, Lord, of you working in our lives. And so we just extol your name, and we just know that your whole creation is made to declare how good you are, and so we would declare it as well. And we know that everything that you have done and everything that you have made is good. And so we love you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Good morning, family. It's good to be here with you today. The Lord's good. Amen.
Yes.
We welcome back all of our missionaries who came back from Mexico this last week. We've heard many good reports, and I know that over the coming weeks we are going to hear many other reports. We thank God for the opportunity to minister and send others, and we praise God that the Lord has brought them all back safely. Amen. Amen. If you have your bulletin, there are a couple of things that need to be pointed out. We want to tell you that next Sunday morning we will have our 8 o'clock regular service. And then instead of the Discovery Zone, the Sunday school classes, we are going to have our annual Sunday breakfast. And, of course, all of you are invited to join us for breakfast at 9:45. And then at 11 o'clock we'll have our regular service at this time also. We also want to remind you that tomorrow evening the men and women's ministries are having a joint meeting. We're going to have a wonderful meal and a time in the Word of God. We encourage all of you to come together for that. Well, we're going to have you standing up and sitting down quite a bit, but it's time to stand back up. Would you take a few moments to greet one another this morning? Our message this morning is entitled, That the World Should Be Saved Through Him, and I ask you to take out your handout, and we're going to begin with the introduction there. And it says, today is the day when Christians around the world celebrate what is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry. It was nearly 2,000 years ago that Christ our Lord rode a colt into Jerusalem and was greeted there by crowds of cheering masses, many of whom spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting down palm branches from the trees, and they spread them before him, lining the rock-hewn streets. Mark 11, verses 9 and 10 say, "And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" It must have been quite a day, amen? It was on account of that event that Christians celebrate this holiday, Palm Sunday. As we have approached this day, I have been in awe of our God, for in our regular expositional study of the Gospel of John, we have been learning about those who believed in Jesus' name because of the signs he worked, but who at the same time did not believe that he was Christ the Lord. They, along with the man Nicodemus, whom we've been reading about, are perfect examples of the masses who greeted Christ on Palm Sunday. You see, letter A, 2,000 years ago, the well-wishers of Jerusalem were giving the Lord the red carpet treatment because they mistakenly believed he had come to set them free from their Roman oppressors, not because they believed that he was the only begotten Son of God who came to set them free from the guilt of their sin. They saw themselves as suffering victims before God rather than a sinful people who had offended the Holy God. And they wanted Jesus to set them free from Rome, not from their sins. That is why they were praising him, if you will, and singing and welcoming him as he came into the city. So they welcomed Jesus as one who would restore their nation to them, but not as one who could restore their soul to a right relationship with the Father. The flaw of their belief in Jesus reveals itself in their greeting. For they were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," when right faith in Jesus would have had them saying, "Blessed is the Lord." A vast chasm of understanding lay between recognizing Jesus as one who came in the name of the Lord and one who is the Lord. Well, it only took a few days for those crowds to realize that Jesus was not going to set them free from Rome, and the same city that joyously welcomed the Lord with a triumphal entry quickly turned and cried for his crucifixion, driving him out to his death. Number one, on Palm Sunday, they lined the streets welcoming Jesus with praises. But a few days later, they lined the streets ushering him out with curses. For most of them, their faith in Jesus was a self-serving, self-centered, non-saving faith. Just the same as those whom we've been learning about in our study of John. So number two then, keeping this in mind, and with this being Palm Sunday and with Good Friday only a few days away, this morning I would like to continue in our study of the Gospel of John that we might understand why Christ died. So if you would please open your Bibles to John 3:16 and we'll read that paragraph that ends at verse 21. Family, this is the reading of the Word of God. Hear it now, attend yourself to it, and receive from God the life that He freely grants. John chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be manifested as having been wrought in God." And may the Lord add understanding to our hearing. In the context of our reading, Jesus had just told Nicodemus that if one wanted to enter into the eternal life, that they must be born again. The idea of being born again was a mystery to Nicodemus, so our Lord graciously began to explain the nature of the new birth by telling him, in so many words, that this new birth, this being born again, was a spiritual birth that only God, who is spirit, can effect. Perhaps you will recall with me in Luke chapter 18, verses 26 and 27, when Jesus expressed to the people the heart change that was necessary, that needed to take place if one was going to enter into the kingdom of God, that the people then recognized their inability to save themselves and said, "Then who can be saved? It seems impossible. Who can be saved if this is what is necessary?" And to that Christ answered, "The things impossible with men are possible with God." In expressing this truth of salvation to Nicodemus, this same truth, Jesus said in chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, salvation is the work of the sovereign God. Now, do you remember Nicodemus's response? Nicodemus, verse 9, answered and said to him, "How can these things be? How can a man be born again? How can one be born of the Spirit?" He recognized that he could not be born again through his own effort, and so, in wonder, he wanted an explanation of the new birth. How can it be? It reminds me of that wonderful song written in the mid-1700s by Charles Wesley with wonder. It exclaims, "Amazing love, how can it be?" Well, Nicodemus' question, "How can these things be?" takes us to verse 16, which begins with the word "for," which we learned last week. "For" tells us that what follows is an explanation of what was just said. It is to say, let me expound upon what I am teaching. An explanation of the new birth, we have verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Roman numeral 1. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." What is Jesus doing? He's pointing Nicodemus to God. He's saying salvation begins with God, it ends with God. God is the cause, the sole cause of salvation. "God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son." So this phrase is an explanation of what Jesus had just told Nicodemus about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, saying, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that through the suffering of the cross, he, Jesus, would intercede for the people who, for those who be born again, would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God." Now, from the text, I want to answer the question we asked earlier. Why did Jesus die? Why is it necessary for Christ to die? We understand the motivation in Christ coming. It was the love of God that motivated the redemptive plan of God, salvation, and it was the God of love that brought about the fulfillment of his plan through the giving of his only begotten Son, Christ Jesus. But why was it necessary for Christ to die that we might be saved? Again, let's look at the text. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." Here is the necessity of the sacrificial death of Christ, and it is made perfectly clear, Roman numeral 2, it was necessary for God to give his only begotten Son to die on the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish, and that the world should be saved through him. It is perfectly evident from this passage that mankind is in need of being saved because mankind is perishing. Look, when it said that something is done so that whoever believes should not perish, and so the world should be saved, the unambiguous implication is this: mankind needs to be saved from perishing. So we would say, well, is that true? Is mankind perishing? Let me read to you some selected verses from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man, and of course this is referring to Adam, and you can reference Genesis chapter 3 verse 6 on this. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And the scripture goes on to say that death reigned from Adam, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, and that by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, and through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, for through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. Sin is passed down to us. By virtue of being born, we're born into sin. You want proof of it? How many had to teach your children how to disbehave? We have to teach them how to behave. Disbehaving comes naturally. Amen? We're born into sin. So in answer to the question, letter A, is mankind perishing or does man need to be saved? Those two questions are really one. The Bible answers that question in the affirmative. Yes, mankind is perishing and in need of being saved because mankind is guilty of sin. The Bible says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How many have sinned? All. And Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Really? Are all really guilty of sin and perishing? You and I? Yes, for all. All of us, you and I, have sinned. And to those who would oppose that truth, the Bible is stern. The Bible says, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Two verses later, it says, if we say we have no sin, we're calling God a liar. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, mankind needs to be saved from perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For, in explanation of verse 16, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Now there's a really interesting phrase in there. It says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Many think or feel that God is judgmental. Many think that God sent Jesus to be the judge of the world, to condemn the world. Many present God as judgmental. Many preachers present God as judgmental. And then there's many who stand in judgment of God because they think he's judgmental. But here the scripture says that God's purpose in sending his only begotten Son into the world was not to judge the world. Now when I read a statement like that, of course, I'm incredibly happy, thank God, that he did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. But at the same time, I wonder, why not? And this is a very relevant question because actually the text answers that. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. God did not send his only begotten Son into the world to judge the world because he who does not believe has been judged already. Although the meting out of the justice is yet to be fully realized, the judging is already done. So God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, for that has been accomplished already. No need to send him in for that. He who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Letter B. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world because those who are guilty of the sin of not believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, have been judged already. Let's step back into the context of when these words were first spoken. As Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus what it means to be born again, and he made this profound statement saying, "He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the only name of the only begotten Son of God," Jesus was telling Nicodemus that it was not enough for him to merely believe in his name because he saw the signs he worked, or to merely believe that he was a teacher sent from God, but that to enter into eternal life, it was necessary to be born again by the Spirit of God, which brings a man then to believe that Jesus is the only begotten God-man, the very Son of God. And he's telling Nicodemus, if one does not believe that, that unbelief then is a sin unto death, and they are already judged and condemned. Nicodemus, to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, you must be born again. And if you are not born again, you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, and for your unbelief, you are guilty and in grave danger of perishing. And dear friends, this is true of all of us today. All who are not born again, and thus who do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that is, who have not accepted the truth of Christ as presented in the Bible, and have not subjected themselves to his lordship, they are judged and condemned already. In fact, they are in the process of perishing, though the judgment is not meted out in full yet. Well, then, of course, this is a real concern, isn't it? Upon what is this judgment made? How does one look at another and say, well, you don't believe that in your heart, or you do believe that in your heart? How is this judgment made? Verses 19 and 20. "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world." Let's understand what John means by light. John the Beloved has already made it known to us that when he speaks of the light, as he does here, that he is referring to Christ Jesus. At the very beginning of this gospel, he wrote of Jesus saying, "All things came into being by him, and him was life, and the life was the light of men." He also wrote saying, "There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man." He also wrote saying of John the Baptist that he came that he might personally bear witness of the light, and then that the Baptist personally testified of Jesus saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Furthermore then, as the word light appears in chapter 1 and here in these verses, it is a definite article. And so, as the NASB updated version has, the Pew Bible has it, it is right to capitalize the word light. It is a direct reference to the person Jesus. Jesus is the light. So it's correct understanding to view light as employed in these verses as synonymous with the name Jesus. So now, exchanging the word light with the name Jesus makes verses 19 and 20 read a little more dramatic. "And this is the judgment, that Jesus is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than Jesus, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates Jesus and does not come to Jesus, lest his deeds should be exposed." That draws the line pretty clear, doesn't it? This is the judgment, that the light, Jesus, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. How do we know this is true? How do we know they love the darkness rather than the light? Their deeds are evil. We know the hearts of men by this, what they do. A good tree produces good fruit, and the bad tree produces bad fruit. Just as a tree is known by its fruit, so do the deeds of men reveal the hearts of men. Number one, this is the judgment. Everyone who does evil hates the light, that is, they hate Christ Jesus the Lord, and refuse to come to him because in the light of the truth of who he is, their sins would be exposed. And they love their sin, darkness, rather than light, than Jesus the light. This is why mankind is perishing and needs to be saved. Not only does mankind in general not want their sins to be exposed and revealed, but neither do they want to repent of them and turn from them, for that would mean that they would have to forsake their sins, and they don't want to do that. Why? Because they love their selfish, sinful desires, their darkness, rather than the light, Christ Jesus. And the verse said, they hate the light. And that hatred is proven in that they love their sin and they continue in it. Now, whether Nicodemus realized it or not, Jesus told him that he, like mankind, was lost because he loved his sin rather than the light of God, which is the only begotten Son of God, who was actually standing there talking to him. And according to these verses of Scripture, the reason one refuses to believe that Jesus is the Christ is because then their sinfulness would be exposed. And men, just like Nicodemus, and loving the darkness of their sin, have a fallen predisposition to deceive themselves and say, my sin isn't that bad, or I don't have any sin, or my sin isn't as bad as the next guy. When the truth is, every man is riddled with sin through and through. Tell a non-believer that they're depraved, and they'll get pretty angry with you. Why? Because if they figure out that they're depraved, they're going to figure out that they're guilty of sin, and that they're perishing, and that they need to abandon their ways and accept Christ as the Savior. What's so amazing is there's a lot of Christians, if you tell them that we're born depraved, they get angry. Now, what's that about? What did you get saved from? Oh, I got saved to Jesus, but what did you get saved from? Didn't you get saved out of your sin? Amen. This is why the unbelieving are judged already. Because they love their sin rather than the truth of Jesus Christ. Judgment has come to mankind as a consequence of the sin. Therefore, mankind is perishing and again needs to be saved. Now then, we need to understand this. What does it mean to perish? That mankind is perishing. Employing Romans 5, which we referred to earlier, such words as this were used in describing what it means to perish. Judgment, condemnation, and death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Perishing includes judgment, condemnation, and death. But, church, we cannot stop there, for we need to understand the full, and I tell you, the terrible meaning of what it means to perish. Letter C. As defined by the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, the word perish in John 3:16 means to be destroyed. And relating to eternal death, perish means to perish eternally, to be deprived of eternal life. Those who perish, who are perishing, means those who are exposed to eternal death. And in further explanation, the dictionary says, the verb must not be thought of as indicating extinction, but only change from one state of being to another. Therefore, the word perish does not refer to a state of non-existence, which some cults teach, but to a state of eternal, never-ending destruction, to a state of being continually destroyed without an end to the torment of it. Yikes. That is terrible. Is it not? Men are perishing. They need to be saved from this. Amen? Where will such a perishing take place? Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And speaking of the judgment, Jesus said, Matthew 25:41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And in Mark 9, at the end of Mark 9, there in the last paragraph, Jesus repeatedly warned about hell, which he referred to as the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This lake of fire is the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That language is actually taken from Isaiah 66:24. And of this, Wycliffe wrote, the worm that dieth not is a figure of speech drawn from the actual valley of Hinnom, the dump, where worms were continually at work. It is a picture of the unending torture and destruction of hell. You know, torture and destruction is one thing, but when you add that word unending, wow. And Barnes wrote, Albert Barnes, the figure therefore denotes great misery and certain and terrible destruction. In these verses, it is applied to the state beyond the grave and is intended to denote that the destruction of the wicked will be awful, widespread, and eternal. And Adam Clark wrote, the bitter reflection, I might have avoided sin, but I did not. I might have been saved, but I would not, must be equal to 10,000 tormentors. What intolerable anguish must this produce in a damned soul? It seems everyone has his worm, his peculiar remorse for the evils he did, and for the grace he rejected, while the fire, the state of excruciating torment, is common to all. And then he writes this, reader, may the living God save thee from this worm and from this fire. Amen. And to that we say, amen. Since the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, the torment never ends. It is the place of the perishing. The Bible family paints an awful picture of the place of the perishing, a picture that literally, as I read and study, makes my stomach churn and my mind reel with anguish. It is utterly repulsive. How awful, how absolutely, terribly awful. And now get this, human words cannot describe it. Number one, human words cannot begin to express the dreadfulness of perishing. So someone will stiffen their back and they will point at God and they will say, well, then how can a loving God send anybody to such a place of perishing? That doesn't sound like a loving God to me. Well, there is an answer to that. It comes straight out of the Bible. And this is the answer to that. Roman numeral 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. According to Romans 8:3, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, as an offering, family, for our sin. They will say, how can a loving God send anybody to a dreadful place? How can you reject a loving God? That's the question. The responsibility absolutely does not lay on the side of God. He has acted in mercy and in grace. The responsibility now lay upon us. Will we believe? Letter A, the prophet Isaiah foretold of the sacrificial death of Christ Jesus, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sin, if you will. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Amen. Each of us has turned to his own way. Yes, we've all sinned. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Reading selected verses from Romans chapter 5, again, verses 12 through 21. Listen to this. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, the death and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. As sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Letter B, God gave his only begotten Son that the world, you and me, should be saved through faith in Jesus. When we are born again and thus believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, we are saved from the guilt of our sins, saved from perishing in the place of eternal torment, and saved unto eternal life. This is why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And nearly 3 years after the Baptist pronounced that, the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, gave his life so that we should not perish, but that you and I should be saved through him. Reading selected verses from Mark 15. And the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed Jesus up in purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting at him, and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which translated is the place of a skull, and they crucified him. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus uttered a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion soldier, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Closing remarks. God did not send his Son to judge us, but to save us from the guilt of our sin, so that we should not perish, but that we should be saved through him. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Christ died that the perishing world should be saved through him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And this is the word of the Lord. Shall we bow our heads? Oh, Lord God. Oh, Lord God. I cannot take it in. We are your creation, and we have offended you. All of us have sinned. All of us were dead in our trespasses and sin. We would not come to you because we could not. Literally, we trampled upon the name of your Son, Jesus. And yet, you have loved us. Even while we were sinners, even though you knew the day we would be born, and you knew that we would sin against you, even while we were sinners, you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. To redeem us, to redeem a perishing people. We thank you. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, for those of us who have believed in the name of Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who was sent from heaven by the Father, who lived a perfect, sinless life, and yet who suffered and died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. We who believe that you raised him from the dead, thank you, O God. For even the mere fact that we can believe is a gift from you. Our salvation, O God, is all to the praise of your glory. And so we thank you and we praise you. Oh, Lord, thank you for saving us from our perishing. Thank you. And then, Lord, our hearts are troubled and saddened at the thought that there are people who have rejected this truth, and indeed they are perishing. They are blind to what they face. Oh, Lord, we would ask that you would open their eyes, that you would give them the sight to see this truth. Lord, that you would cause them by your Spirit to be born again, and they too would stand up and declare that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who lived and died and rose again, that we might not perish, but be saved unto eternal life. Oh Lord, save the lost, save the lost, save the lost, we pray. And then, Lord, not only do we pray that, but we ask that you would use us in this. Let us be those who tell others about you. Let us be those who tell people not that you sent the Son to condemn them and judge them. Let us not be judgmental. Let us not be condemning. But let us speak the truth that you sent the Son that they might not perish, that they might be saved. Oh, Lord, and by your grace, give them faith. Give them faith. Grant them faith, we pray. We look to you in these things, Lord. And we thank you that you are the sovereign who developed this plan of the redemption of man. And you are the Almighty who has brought it about. We give you praise. We give you honor. And we give you glory. And it is through the name of Christ Jesus that we have entered your throne room with this prayer. And so in his name we pray. Amen. Are you glad that we have a Redeemer today?
Amen.
Amen. I am glad, and my soul rejoices in him. We serve a wondrous God, and we should live a right life before him in thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen.
If you have not believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believe today. And you will say, what shall I do? You shall believe. But what can I do? Believe. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot merit your salvation. You must believe the Word of God. And if you believe God's Word, then go and sin no more. God's Spirit will work in you, enable you, and help you. Amen. Live to the glory of God. May God bless you as you go your way today, and be sure to love one another. Amen.